enter into theology proper. And our first consideration in this section is the personality of God, or the nature of God. And in this, we're to settle the age-long dispute between the pantheist and such modern thought on the one hand, and the clear biblical portrait of God on the other. There is no misunderstanding what the Bible teaches. We shall see this as we proceed. There's no ambiguity at all, obscurity, but in every statement about God and that God makes, personality must be believed about Him. We've already seen that pantheism denies the personality of God, and much of modern philosophical speculation has dismissed the personality of God. Most of modern science has either denied God or relegated Him to some obscure mythological existence and exalted the laws of nature, natural force, mechanical universe, until the personality of God is completely obscured. While the Bible everywhere emphasizes God's personal actions, attributes, the mechanical outlook of the universe, we shall see, is contrary to the teaching of God's personality. A self-running or self-originating, self-running, self-perpetuating universe is against the idea of a personal God. We illustrate in your notes from Simonides, the poet, when questioned by Hero the King, and your word hero here is wrong in your notes, it's H-I-R-S in your notes, the word should be H-I-E-R-O. Here's why I'd like you to follow me in your notes. You'll see a few mistakes. Some were from the teacher and others were from the typist. Of course, I like to blame the typist more than I do me. H-I-E-R-O. Concerning the nature of God, he demanded, when he asked the poet for a definition of God, he asked for a day to consider. The following day, when he was asked again, he wanted another day, and so on, until finally the king, in exasperation, wanted to know the why of his actions of delaying. He answered that the longer he thought upon the subject, the greater the difficulty of getting a satisfactory answer. We've already seen that no real definition of God, complete definition, can be given by the very nature of the word definition. Two of the philosophers of Job, that we quote from Elihu and Zophar, neither for scripture, but for the universal confession of humanity, the inability to define God. For instance, in 36:26, Elihu confesses his ignorance. Behold, God is great, and we know Him not. Neither can the number of His years be searched out. And again he says, canst thou by searching find out God? Rather, this is Zophar. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. God is not blind force, inexorable law, absolute necessity, Himself bound by His own laws. And this is one of the great difficulties of humanity, is to realize the freedom of God to do as He will. God is not bound by his own creation. Blind force, necessity. But we shall see in his personality, he is absolutely free. And we shall see he's the only one who is, as we deal with volition in God, or freedom of will. We shall see that God has absolutely no conditioning element whatsoever. Now, in the first consideration of the personality of God, we shall consider the attributes of personality. We shall see that these reside in God, and then some added considerations. First, the three attributes of God, or in the attributes of personality, I should say. You'll note that we use this same argument in several other doctrines. You that have been with us longer. Intellect, sensibility, and volition as the three attributes of personality. To be a person, they must have these three. We use them to prove that angels are personal agents in angelology. And in angelology, the study of demonology, it proves that demons are personal agents, not a disease or things, but personal agents. They have these three elements. It proves that Satan is not a thing, or like Mayor Baker Eddy taught, a bad thought, but he is an august person, because the scriptures ascribe unto him intellect, sensibility, and volition. We use it in pneumatology to prove that the Holy Spirit is a person, not an it, not an emanation from God, not a thing. Surprising how many Christians do not lay hold upon this fact. It changes all your thinking about him. Don't let the two times in the authorized version where it speaks of the Spirit itself, as in Romans 8, the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. That's a slavish grammatical correction. But you'd have to say that of God, because the neuter, pneuma, is neuter. Therefore, to be grammatically correct, you say the Spirit itself, but you'd have to say God itself, too, in many instances where God is neuter. The Revised Version happily corrects it in almost every other version. The Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. The neuter is used of our spirits very often in the Greek New Testament, but doesn't have any idea of lack of personality. But whenever you study pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, you'll find that personal attributes are ascribed unto him everywhere. We have the love of the Spirit. We have the will of the Spirit, and of course we have the knowledge of the Spirit, his knowing, and we shall also see personal actions are ascribed unto him. So here, we use the same argument for the personality of God. It is interesting that secular psychology and sociology has denied these elements to man as far as soulish attributes. Secular psychology, and especially the behavioristic school of psychology, denies that man has a soul, an immaterial, spiritual part of him that survives death. As we give in psychology class, the poem, "I Have a Dog and His Name is Rover." When he died all over. And the behavioristic school of psychology says that of man. When you're dead all over. There's nothing that survives death, so you don't have an immaterial spiritual part. All that you are is a body with oozing glands and twitching muscles. And instead of a mind using your brain and survives death so that you know and have all the elements of personality when you leave the body, which the scripture teaches from beginning to end, they say the brain secretes thought like a steam engine secretes steam. And at any moment, you're nothing more than the aggregate of oozing glands and twitching muscles. That's John Watson's behavioristic school of psychology, and most secular psychologists teach this. No spiritual, immaterial part of man. Therefore, they deny these three attributes, really. And, of course, they are necessitarians in teaching that you can't control your actions and your thoughts, but you are of absolute necessity to act like you do and think like you do. You couldn't do otherwise. There's one other false idea, yes. Yes, in one sense, freedom of will is not just the ability to sin. But as we'll see in anthropology, doctrine of man, to choose in one line confirms one in that line, whether to sin or to do good. In other words, you become a product of your choices. After a while, it is impossible to choose otherwise. We shall see that God intended for Adam to make the right choice if he'd have made the right choice, though no, he knew he wouldn't, but yet he created him to do it if he would. He would have been confirmed in holiness. That element of our personality will not be missing in the New Jerusalem, but it will be confirmed in holiness because of the choices we made now. And then finally the old nature will be obliterated and only the new nature will control, and it's created in righteousness and true holiness. It doesn't have any idea that it doesn't have all the elements of personality. It does. In psychology class, Christian psychology, we will develop this scriptural teaching of what God's doing in us in redemption. And then throughout all eternity in making us sons of God. It's why he gives unto us this new nature in baby form so that we can develop it through the right exercising of spiritual faculties so that it becomes full grown in Christ, to grow up into Christ in all things in the new nature. Most psychologists like McCosh and most theologians teach that there are only two parts to man's personality. They don't use these three. They use self-consciousness and self-determination. McCosh is an excellent writer, very deep writer. I love to read after him. But most theologians and psychologists are dichotomous. We won't go into the explanation too much of this. In anthropology, we'll deal with man as a trichotomy, not a dichotomy. It means to cut two ways or cut three ways. Cut into two parts, cut into three parts. The psychologist that I took psychology under was a dichotomist, and the theologian was a dichotomist. We shall see that the Bible teaches trichotomy, and in fact, there's no way that man could be made in the image of God and be a dichotomy, just soul and body. There is a part of man called spirit, where the primary image of God resides in man. Most of our intellectual faculties are in the intellect. Most of our emotions and feelings are in the sensibility. Most of our moral attributes are in spirit. Here's why the greatest havoc was wrought in man when he fell in his spirit. Called the candle of the Lord that searcheth the innermost parts of the belly in the Old Testament. Here's the idea. It was to be the controlling, God-inhabited part of man, and it was to control the body and the soul. We shall see when man fell, the candle of the Lord went out in obscurity. Man lived in the basement most of the time, for body appetites only. Let's see this self-consciousness and self-determination, and why these are not the two essential elements in man, but rather modes of existence in the elements. They can't be the essential elements. They're rather actions, or way we act, or why we act. Modes, not essences. Self-consciousness is whatever I may doubt or believe about external objects, of this I'm always sure, I know that it is I that believe or doubt, or doubts. Whatever I might doubt of externalities, I know that I am I, and not someone else. This is self-consciousness. I am conscious of my actions. I know that I think. I know that it is I that wills, I that does something, or do, I should say. But this is self-consciousness. You have it. If you're nodding, or if you're listening, or if you're evaluating, or arguing, or trying to know what in the world I'm talking about, still you're conscious of the fact that it is you, self-consciousness. Not that one next to you, or down the aisle, or up front, or the preacher, or no matter the changes of thought, opinions, doubts, beliefs, I'm still unchanged. I'm the conscious of my own existence. This is self-consciousness. The other is self-determination. That is, that it is I who originates all of my voluntary actions. Now, this is a pure soulish intuition. It marks me as a human being. That is my own personal responsibilities for the way I act, what I think, what I believe, so on. Now, to deny freedom of will, or this self-determination, is to deny humanity to a person. The Bible everywhere puts the responsibility upon me for my determination, what I do. The laws of our land recognize this. As long as I'm not insane, I'm responsible. As a human, I may be acting funny. There may be all kinds of things with which you disagree, but you know that I'm in possession of my mind. As soon as you do that, both you and the law says he ought to be punished if he does wrong. But just as soon as it's proven that a person is insane, censorship is replaced by pity. We shouldn't punish that person. Now, of course, the lawyers all take advantage of this. You see it in California now. they realize there is no other defense whatsoever for Patty Hearst. She was caught flat-footed with her crimes. They have only one defense: brainwashed. She wasn't in her right mind. She couldn't help herself. All the law recognizes that she had was in possession of her faculties at all, she's responsible. Even outward coercion is not enough to say, well, he's not responsible. He was made to do it. That's not enough. You have to have this insanity. You lost some of your marbles, or whatever you want to call it. Clipped his wig, or off his kazip. But as long as there is sanity, there's responsibility. That's self-determination. That's an essential element of personality. But here's what I want you to see. Self-consciousness and self-determination are not separate entities of our personality, but the way our personality acts. Let me show you. Here's why I like intellect, sensibility, and volition as the three elements of personality rather than these other two. Because self-consciousness and self-determination are not entities, but they're the way your intellect works. The way your emotion works. The way your volition works. Modes of their existence. Every element of my personality acts with self-consciousness and self-determination. I not only think, but I'm conscious of myself thinking. And I determine upon what to think. Unless you're daydreaming. And even then, you choose to daydream. So every action of my life, the words that I'm speaking this morning, I chose. Wisely or unwisely, but I chose them. There was no compulsion, that is, of course, except the Holy Spirit guides a believer if they rely upon him, but what I'm talking about, even when he guides us, it's still my choice. I can choose to teach this class this morning or not to teach this class this morning. Now, of course, there's that holy compunction upon us, as Paul shows. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel of Jesus Christ. If God calls you to do something, you could choose not to do it, but you're in trouble when you do. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance, and you can't refuse the voice of the Holy Spirit without getting into problems. And he'll deal with you on it, and you'll have to answer in the day of Jesus Christ. But you still can choose. That's what I'm getting at. I'm not teaching at Trinity College because I was brainwashed into it. Or somebody stick a gun in my ribs. Or Dr. Watson lassoed me and dragged me into class. This is my choice. But the choice itself is not the element of personality, but the way personality works. The volition. Now, with this in mind, let us look at these three attributes attached unto God. Of course, we're not exhaustive here. We'd have to teach the whole Bible. For this whole Bible is a revelation of God from beginning to end. It starts with "in the beginning God" and ends with "the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." It's God from beginning to end. Therefore, it shows all these elements of personality from the first word to the last. All we're doing is giving a few representative texts and a few representative thoughts to show where they're applied unto God. Therefore, God is a person. Not the Elan Vital of Carl Jung in his psychology, universal mind, following Mary Baker Eddy's false concept. Not all-inclusive, all is God and God is all, but God is an individual person. separate from all of his works, outside of his works, and testified to by his works. But don't you ever identify him with his works. There's always the danger of getting a sneaking little pantheistic idea in. The enemy, of course, loves to do this. He loves to confuse the mind about God. God is a distinct, separate person, over and above and beyond and outside of all of his works, but only testified to by his works. Look then first, intellect. Is intellect ascribed unto God? It constitutes the power of thought, reasoning, memory, reflection, perception, all the mental acts. And all those acts, self-consciously used. Every mental celebration is with this self-consciousness and this self-determination. Sensibility, the power of feeling, not physically, but emotionally. All those soulish attributes of anger, wrath, love, pity, mercy, kindness, all attached to aesthetic tastes, the love of the beautiful, soulish appetites, all of these are acts of sensibility. Now, every thought, every action of a human has all three of these attached to each one. You cannot think without an emotional tone and without a choice. You cannot love without the intellect entering into it and without the volition entering into it. I know we talk about falling in love as though it were falling off a cliff somewhere, and perfectly unintentional and accidental and irresistible. It isn't true. There is an affinity that one person has for another. We say about somebody, only a mother could love them. And then here comes along some beautiful woman and loves him. And we wonder, how in the world can she? But there's an affinity. Look at volition. We could go long ways along that line, but we'll come back to volition. The power of choice. What we were saying, though, that is, in every act of a person, their whole personality enters into it. There's no such thing as a choice without an emotional tone to it that makes you make the choice that you make. Or the intellectual. Why did I choose that instead of this? Now, you may wonder sometimes why you were fool enough to make that choice. But your intellect entered into it. You had reasons. It may be a Cadillac convertible, is why she chose him. It may only be a cute upturned nose, why he chose her. And I warn you, that's a pretty poor basis for a happy marriage. This is why love at first sight usually is ruined by taking a second glance. You better get to know that person. For if you don't, you may wish you had. I don't believe in meeting somebody today, falling in love tomorrow, and getting married the day after. My oldest brother did that, and Rue did for about 15 years. The funny part about it was he was engaged to marry another girl and had gone with her a couple of years, and they loved each other, I think, sincerely, and had a fight, and then he went off and married this other girl. That's a pretty poor reason, isn't it, for marriage? Let me warn you, marriage is one of the coolest bondages on earth without love. Biggest jailhouse in the world. And one of the worst wardens. But as you know, I'm all for right marriage after 40 years. Where there's real love, all other obstacles can be overcome. But in every act of a person who's in their sane mind, there's an intellectual reason, there's an emotional reason, there's a volitional reason. No act of the mind or of the body that doesn't have all three of these, of personality involved with self-consciousness and self-determination. This last one, the power of choice, freedom of will involving conscience. Within this definition of personality resides the moral attributes, the moral law of God, the rightness of some things and the wrongness of others, personal responsibility for my actions, and an answering to God for them. As Jesus said, every idle word that man shall speak, he shall give an account of in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be condemned, and by thy words thou shalt be justified. You see? There's no such thing as a single mental state, or an emotional state, or a volitional state, of which I'm not responsible. You shall have not to give an account. This is what constitutes me a person. Not an animal. Not a thing. The imprint of God's moral law is stamped upon as his image upon my spiritual being. So every one of these attributes reacts with self-consciousness and with self-determination. A person has the power of standing up and saying, I know, and not only I know, but I know that I know, and I know that it's I that knows. Or I love, or I will, and I know that it is I who makes the choice and who's responsible for the choice. You see? This is what constitutes a person. This is what makes a demon a person. Satan, a person. Angels, a person. God is a person. I am a person. Yes? The freedom of will? Or self-determination, is that what you mean? How does that tie in with the sovereignty of God? This is always, of course, and unconsciously the flesh life always blames God. This is why you've got to judge against yourself and your natural way of thinking. Never confuse God's foreknowledge with God's divine sovereignty. This is always the mistake. God not only knows what he decrees, which could not be otherwise, but he knows what I, a free moral agent, permitted by God's divine sovereignty to make my choice. He knows what I'll choose. He's not caught by surprise. But you'll find the old fleshlight, if you're not careful, saying, well, if God foreknew and didn't prevent it, he's at fault. I blame him for the choice I made. It's not true. And it's charging God foolishly. We'll see later on the divine sovereignty of God with free moral agency. God in his divine sovereignty, in his foreknowledge, decreed man to have free moral agency. And never lose sight of the fact that after you're saved, you're still a free moral agent. You still have the ifs attached to your life as a believer. Again and again and again, God asks you to agree with him, to do something for him, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, to reckon yourselves to be dead in reality under sin, to yield yourselves unto God as instruments of righteousness unto life and not as instruments of sin unto death. He asks you to do this. You don't have to. Now, he knows whether you'll do it or not. That's another thing entirely. We shall see this in his foreknowledge. Yes? Yes? Right. Amen. We say it has to be his will because, after all, I figured the whole thing out and it seems okay. And then we come storming into the Holy of Holies, demanding of God his cooperation with us in our plans. And, of course, this is all wrong. Every last bit of it's wrong. There are two or three different ways to prove it. One is the word doulos, bondslave. A bondslave has no will of his own. He doesn't come to the master and say, well, now, you're doing it all wrong. Let me show you how this thing ought to be done. You're not farming right. I've got my own theories on agriculture. And you just provide the seed and the fertilizer and the land and all the labor and then leave the rest to me. A doulos has no will. Then another way, a dead man doesn't have any will. You can do just about anything you want to with a dead man, and he won't object. They'll countermand your orders, and you're dead. You see, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. That's the doulos. That's the slave. And the other is, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. I find the answer to all of our problems is, are you really dead? Have you gone to Calvary? Are you crucified with Christ? If you are, then if he alone lives in you, then his will is supreme. And of course, this is the reason why, as our brother says, we don't get what we ask for. Most of our prayers go to the dead letter office. Because, as James says, we ask amiss. We might consume it upon our own desires. The word lust there is not just bad. It's soulish desires, and God can't answer it, period. James said so. He couldn't do it and be the God that he is. Now, all brute beasts, blind force, cannot have these attributes of intellect, sensibility, and volition. A person gets to loving an animal until the first thing they know, they begin to ascribe to the animal the attributes of personality. They say, well, that dog loves me. No, he doesn't. Only personality can love. There are several things concerning that animal. He'll have an affinity. There'll be an attachment. There are reflex actions built into them. but not love. An animal can't love. That's an attribute only of personality. A lot of things. You might as well talk about the hurricane loving me. Or that lightning must love me because it's hit near the house so often. You've got your metaphors mixed up here. Plants have life. Now, people talk about talking to the plants. I saw a cartoon not long ago where a woman was looking down at a wilted plant, and she says, "Either you straighten up, or I'll give you to Yule Gibbons." And he'd eat it. Now, most of your talking to plants is nothing in the world. If you get close to it, you can breathe on and do the same thing. It's the carbon dioxide, which the plant breathes in. It's healthy for it. So if you've got a sick plant, start breathing on. I don't care what you say. You could breathe on it and say, "You dirty little rascal, you." And just berate the thing and say you're no good, but just breathe on it. And it'll smile at you. Perk up. But a plant has no intellect, sensibility, and volition. And neither does an animal. No animal. I don't care what it is. It has a rudimentary reflection of its actions. It has a spirit that goeth downward that the Old Testament speaks about. It has an animating principle that can form an attachment towards you. But love can only be between two personalities. Not between animals or things. That's why there is no moral attribute attached to an animal. They may skulk, cringe, when they've done something that you have disciplined them for, but that's a reflex action. That's those built-in reflexes of Pavlov in his experimentations. But only man can say, "I, me, mine, myself," all the personal pronouns, and in this he resembles his creator. Here is the act of murder or transgression. It's not wrong to kill because society says it's wrong. It's because man's made in the image of God. Here's why you can't kill yourself or anybody else without being guilty of murder. Unless, of course, it's the God intended capital punishment to protect the state. It's a different thing entirely. That was instituted when they came out of the ark after the flood. If man shall shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. But then we have the conditioning thing for accidental death, where he hated him not in times past, and so on under the law. It would be just as wrong to kill a snake as it were a man. No more wrong to kill a man than to kill a snake, if it wasn't for personality, made in the image of God. Yes? Yes? Capital punishment is just as much under grace. This is human government, and we're still under human government. It never has been abrogated. In fact, it should be carried out by Jesus Christ in the millennium. Anyone who sins in the millennium or rebels against his righteous government shall be cut off, slain by Christ. The only time this will all be abrogated is in eternity, when sin shall be no more in God's creation. Long as sin is here and human nature is like it is, you have to have human government. And you have to have capital punishment. We see what's wrong with the United States and its government today because we've thrown out capital punishment. I think, of course, personally, there's a lot of question here. But as the scripture says, he that cared not for his own is worse than an unbeliever. If we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, or being even slain for Christ, we should not defend ourselves. But where it's a matter in love for protecting our own, our loved ones, I believe we can use any force that God wants us to use. This is my own personal opinion. It's one thing to be defending yourselves against persecution for Christ's sake. The saints all through the ages have had this problem and have willingly gone to the martyr stake without defending themselves. When it's a matter of protecting one's loved ones and their own life from, not for godliness' sake, but from humans as well as avalanches, he should protect himself and his loved ones. This is my own personal opinion. I use that text primarily, he that provide not for his own is worse than an unbeliever. That word infidel is unbeliever. Even in the marriage vow, we promise to protect. Scriptures have quite a few statements on this line. But it's one thing to be a milquetoast and allow everybody to run over you as a general principle of your life. It's another thing if you are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. I think this is what gives value to it. Not, it's like we said about martyrdom. Martyrdom is not dying, but what, for what you die. It's like Peter says, if you're buffeted for your faults, there's no gain at all in it. But if you're buffeted for righteousness' sake, then the spirit of the prophets rests upon you. Of course, there is much more to be considered on that line. It is only as man's personality reflects the image of his Creator that his life becomes a sacred trust, both his own and others. You'll see more in anthropology and in Christian psychology, the personality in man, what the Holy Spirit intends to do in it in redemption, what he is doing in it. But we're only at the application in our closing of our lesson today. This is very short. Is it proven that God exercises these three elements or entities? Does the Scripture ascribe unto God intellect, sensibility, and volition? Does God think? Does God feel emotionally? Does God will? Now, the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation testifies, for instance, to the intelligence of God, his knowing, and his relationship to his creation and to man as one of rightness of thinking in every page in thousands of ways. All the actions, as well as direct statements, are ascribed unto God of personality. Psalms 94, 9 and 10. He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the nation, shall he not correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? It is strange that man will not even let God have the sense that he has. The wisdom, the knowledge, the ability. As the scripture says, they make God altogether like unto themselves, only worse than themselves. They make him condone what they're doing, and they condemn themselves a lot of times in what they do. In Isaiah 1:18, God says, come, let us reason together. This is, you can't reason with a dog or an elephant, or a snake, or a lizard. the God who made the reason. Had he reason? He patterned it after his own. God wants to enter into a mental contest with man. That's not unreasonable in his demands. In all that he asks of us. But always, God is perfectly reasonable. It is only a lack of reasoning in man. Did the bell ring? I got time for it, I think. What does it ring? 5 minutes to 11? Or? I thought it was a little before that. We'll go into these applications under God. I don't want to hurry them anyhow. We'll just take a few texts, not exhaust them by any means. For as we said, the Bible from beginning to end ascribes personality to God by ascribing these three elements. The thoughts of the Lord, the willing of God, the loving of God, the hatred of God, the wrath of God. We'll only take a representative number of them, those that are very graphic. I believe our brother has an announcement.